Christ the Lord is risen today. He is risen indeed. We'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Together we're going to look at the first 8 verses. Consider the events that took place on that first Easter Sunday so long ago. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, we begin reading, and this is God's Word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint Him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed, for you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. A decade after his term as president ended, and just a few years before his death, Thomas Jefferson finished editing a book that he had begun during his time in office and spent many years working on. Though he distributed just a few copies to his friends, it was not published until long after his death. And from 1904 until the middle of the 1950s, this book was given to every incoming member of Congress, a practice that was later revived by a private establishment in the 1990s. But this book was entitled, "The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, Extracted Textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English." That was the title. Thankfully, most of us have come to know this book as the Jefferson Bible. The Jefferson Bible was compiled as Jefferson painstakingly cut out passages of his Bible and then pasted them into a blank book to make his own Bible. Now, you might wonder, how did he decide which parts to keep and which parts to not keep? He wrote to his friend John Adams, but that was a really simple decision because he says the parts that were worth keeping were as easily distinguished as diamonds in a dunghill. That's what Thomas Jefferson said about the Bible. He chose to omit the passages that he did not believe were authentic, the ones that he believed were exaggerations, and those that contained any element of the supernatural. So, for instance, in Jefferson's Bible, there is no angel, no fulfillment of prophecy, no reference at all to the Trinity, no indication of the deity of Jesus Christ, and no miracles. And Jefferson's Bible ends with these words, "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus. And they rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." The end. To read Jefferson's Bible is to read a tragic tale. It's a tragic tale about a good man. A mere man, nothing more than a man, but a good man, who taught with great wisdom and did nice things for people, and who was brutally killed and then sealed in a tomb. That's the end. Tragic, tragic story. Jefferson's Bible ends with Jesus dead and buried. But thanks be to God, the Holy Bible does not end that way. All four of the Gospels in our New Testament end with the tomb of the crucified Christ empty and the Savior risen to life again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the climactic moment of all four Gospels, and it's the foundation of everything that follows the Gospels in the New Testament, and indeed the foundation of the Christian church. Remove the resurrection and you destroy the Christian faith. Simple as that. You want to get rid of Christians? You want to get rid of churches? You want to get rid of Bibles? Just do away with the resurrection. But they cannot. They cannot. Ours is not a tragic tale of a murdered man. Ours is a glorious story of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Not just a good man, but the God-man. Fully human, yes, but also fully God. And His triumphant resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes this story good news. It's why we call it the Gospel. Gospel means good news, and this is why it's good news. It really matters to us and to the world that Jesus is alive today and not decomposing in a hole in the ground somewhere in the Middle East. The text that we have read here from Mark's Gospel indicates several reasons why the resurrection is so important to us, and I want to just touch on them today as we observe this very wonderful occasion. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus brings an end to all human despair. Three women mentioned in verse 1 didn't set out that Sunday morning to attend the first Easter sunrise service in history. They came to finish the job of burying their friend, their Lord, their Master. The process had been hastily begun by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus on Friday evening, and then the Sabbath began and they couldn't do any more. And so now that the sun is up, the Sabbath restrictions are lifted, and Mark tells us very early on that Sunday morning, they went to buy spices and they came to the tomb to finish preparing the body for forever. Imagine the disposition of their hearts as they come there to the tomb. This one in whom they placed all their hope was dead. He hadn't just died of old age or some mysterious illness. He was brutally tortured and murdered in cold blood on the cross. They're going to have to go in now and view his dead body. Not like we see them at the funeral home, you know, but in its natural condition now, the third day. Put that into perspective. Remember that when Jesus showed up at the tomb of Lazarus, it was on the fourth day, and they said, "You don't want to go in there. Because behold," King James says this, "behold, by this time he stinketh." That's how they're going to find Jesus, so they think. Now, before they can get to Jesus, they've got to overcome an obstacle. Because standing between them and Jesus is a seemingly insurmountable problem. And that problem is this very massive stone that's been rolled into the front of the tomb entrance. And so they're saying to one another as they come to the tomb, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance?" Because if this stone can't be rolled away, then we've wasted a trip. We cannot do what we've come here to do. It's more than What these women can handle. They're going to need some strong assistance from someone to get this stone moved out of the way. Not only is this Jesus, whom they had loved and trusted in, dead, but they are cut off from Him. They cannot get to Him. Now, in a sense, the situation that these women find themselves in is not altogether different from the experience of many human beings. It's a case of what we might call despair. Despair comes when all hope is lost, when disappointments are all around, and when the obstacles in life seem too massive to overcome. But do you know anyone who's ever been in despair? Maybe someone today is in despair. All of us have at some point found ourselves in situations that appeared hopeless. I mean, every one of us has tasted disappointment and discouragement. And most of us even despair. We've looked at some massive obstacle in our life that appears to be immovable. And let's be honest. When we talk about disappointments, can any of us say that we've never been disappointed with God? And haven't you hoped and expected that God was going to do one thing and in actuality He did another or seemingly did nothing? I'll tell you, I've felt that way. Can any of us say that we've never felt isolated from God? We've never felt like there was some big obstacle standing in between us and Him? Have you ever prayed and felt like there was this stone blocking your prayers from getting to Him? But God always knows the true condition of our hearts, so there's no pretending like we've never had those kinds of thoughts. It's okay to say that you know how that feels. As they arrive at the tomb, now, who's going to roll the stone away? Notice verse 4 says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. they're worrying. How are we going to get the stone rolled away? And they get there, and they look up, and the stone's already rolled away. So it's important that they looked up to see that. Despair keeps us looking down at ourselves and our feelings and our hurts and our fears and disappointments and all the things in life that we can't do anything about. But when we look up, when we pause in the middle of despair and consider that there is a God for whom nothing is impossible, then we are able to overcome despair. So what has you down today? So that time of year that maybe you're perplexed about your taxes, or the economy, or your job, or your lack of a job, or your marriage, or your lack of a marriage, or your kids, or your lack of kids. Whatever it is, despair causes us to live like the God in whom we trust is dead. But the God in whom we trust has overcome death in the resurrection of Jesus. So I think He can probably handle your stuff. He has overcome death. Now, a friend of mine said to me, he said, you know, on Easter Sunday, it's really sad when pastors say things like, the resurrection of Jesus means that God can help you overcome your problems. He says, it means so much more than that. I said, yes, but it doesn't mean less than that. It includes that. Because this is the God who can overcome death. What are you dealing with today? He can get you through this. But now here's where it really hits the important point. Is that the biggest thing staring every human being in the face is not taxes or the economy or your job or your marriage or your family or any other problem. The biggest thing staring us in the face, the biggest source of despair in our lives is our problem with sin. You may not be worried about your taxes. You may not be worried about your family. But all of us need to be worried about the problem we have with sin. This is the most desperate circumstance we find ourselves in. No matter how bad other things may seem, nothing is so insurmountable as this. Sin brings hopelessness and disappointment and consequences into our lives that create obstacles for us. And we're all sinners by nature and by choice. And so the Bible says we're cut off from God. Our sins separate us from Him, and they bring death and eternal separation from Him. And most people would rather just not think about that. You'd say, well, I didn't come here to hear that today. I came here because I got a new dress and I wanted to see the flowers. Well, we're glad you came, but the reality is that this is news you need to hear. We are born in a state of sin, that we're separated from God. And if that problem is not remedied, we will be separated from Him forever. It's a humbling thing to think about, standing face to face before a holy God, a perfectly holy God, who knows everything you've ever done, Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought. That's the biggest obstacle you have. Your sin. But it was your sin that took Jesus to the cross. It wasn't His. He didn't die for His sins. He didn't have any. He lived a sinless life. He died for your sins, for my sins. All those things that we think about when we think, oh my goodness, I'll stand before God and He knows everything I've ever done and everything I've ever said and everything I've ever thought. Yes, and Jesus died for those things. Those things were punished in Him on the cross. And for those things He died. But Easter Sunday is amazing because it means that He has conquered our sin and conquered death and conquered hell for us. And He has brought an end to our despair. So when you say, who will roll away the stone for us? The biggest stone in our path is the stone of sin that separates us from this holy God. And Christ has rolled that stone away. So that we can be together with God. And if He can handle that, He can handle the other stuff you're dealing with too. Well, secondly, this text tells us that not only does the resurrection of Jesus bring an end to human despair, but the resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental part of the good news. It's fundamental. You can't take this out. The removal of the stone on that Sunday morning was not necessary to let Jesus out. I mean, Jesus wasn't inside of their bait. Somebody, let me out of this tomb. Yeah, the God who can overcome death can overcome rocks. Right? So it wasn't necessary for somebody to come, hurry, we got to open the stone, let Jesus out. He didn't need somebody to move that stone to let Him out. That stone was moved to let these people in. And when they entered, they could see that there was not a corpse there awaiting their spices, but instead a messenger with an announcement, and His announcement is good news. Mark says He's a messenger wearing white robe. That's how He appeared to them. Matthew's gospel tells us He was an angel. And He tells them, do not be amazed. So they came in. He said, well, let's go ahead and see Jesus. Oh, Jesus is not here. Who are you? They're amazed. And He says, don't be amazed. Try that sometime. Go down to the cemetery to visit the grave of a loved one and let it be empty and someone else be sitting there that you didn't expect to see, and don't be amazed. That's the most ridiculous thing you've heard all day. Don't be amazed. Why shouldn't I be amazed? This seems pretty amazing to me. Well, He says, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Jesus is risen from the dead. And yet somehow this is not supposed to amaze me. Well, why should they not be amazed at this? Well, frankly, they should have expected it. In fact, what they came in and saw was exactly what they should have thought they were going to see. What they came in and saw is exactly what Jesus had told them they would see. Because repeatedly, time and time again, Jesus had told His followers, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be brutally beaten. I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And so when they went to the tomb on that day, they should have been thinking, hey, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, well, today's the day. Today's the day. This tomb better be empty. They should have been expecting that. But they weren't. And they were amazed. Their reaction should have been one of deepened faith and the amazement of confidence that comes from God fulfilling His Word, because Jesus did it all just like He told us He would. The angel in the tomb says, don't be amazed. He's done exactly what He said He was going to do. But then He gives them His message. In fact, this is not just any message. This is the most important message ever delivered, I think. Because this is the greatest news ever told. This is the gospel that this angel tells these women at the tomb. Now, if you say, what is the gospel? Well, the most succinct summary of the gospel that I know of can be found in 1 Corinthians 15. And there Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. He says, and it's this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Paul says this is just a condensed Cliff Notes version of the gospel. Now notice that summary of the gospel corresponds exactly to the message that this angel proclaims to the women inside the tomb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is about Christ dying for our sins according to Scripture. And notice the angel says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who has been crucified. And you notice that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is about this Christ who was buried. And the angel says, behold, this is the place where they laid Him. And Paul says about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And the angel here says, He is not here. He is risen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that when we talk about the gospel, we're also talking about the fact that Christ appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to 500 at one time. And Cephas is another name for Peter. And so here the angel says, go tell His disciples and Peter, He's going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see Him just as He told you. See, there's a correspondence exactly here between what Paul says the gospel is and what this angel proclaims to the women in the tomb. And notice that when we talk about the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a foundational, inseparable element of this gospel. You can't take the resurrection out of it. It was fundamental to the message that this angel proclaimed, to the message that the apostles proclaimed, to the message that the Church of Jesus Christ has been proclaiming ever since. This is an interesting thing. One of the most popular scholars among a new wave of liberal Christianity today is a man named Marcus Borg. And N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop, has said about Marcus Borg, he says, Marcus Borg really does not believe Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. But I know Marcus well. He loves Jesus and believes in Him passionately. Okay, here's what we know about Marcus Borg. He loves Jesus and believes in Him, but he does not believe that He rose from the dead. So if you'll permit me to say so, the Jesus that Marcus Borg loves is today a decomposed corpse, a pile of dust in the desert. The Jesus that Marcus Borg and others like him claim to love is not the Jesus of the Bible. A few years ago, you may remember, the Oscar-winning director James Cameron produced a documentary entitled The Lost Tomb of Christ, in which he claimed, with some archaeologists that were doing the research, that the bones of Jesus had been found in a family tomb outside of Jerusalem. And nearly the entire scholarly archaeology community quickly came out and said, this is just hogwash. There's no validity to this at all. Like so many other of the anti-Christian claims throughout history, it was quickly debunked and it's now found its way to the rubbish heap of false theories. No one even talks about this anymore. But for a while there, it was all over the news. It was front page papers. It was Time Magazine, Newsweek, all those running these things on Jesus being his bones being found. And during that blitz of publicity, there was a Jewish rabbi named Mark Gelman, who said, some Christians who've responded to this film have said that even if we discover the bones of Jesus, that would not seriously undermine their faith. And Gelman says, I know many Christian clergy, who have told me that the main truth of Christianity for them is to love as Jesus loved, and that no archaeological discovery can change that spiritual lesson. Now, did you catch that? But this rabbi claims that Christian, exclamation point, clergy, exclamation point, that's pastors, ministers, people like that, believe that the resurrection is unimportant to their faith in Christ. But then, alarmingly, this Jewish rabbi goes on to say about these Christian clergy, he says, I love these folks, but as an outsider, I don't agree that decisive refutation of Jesus' resurrection would have no effect on the Christian faith. He says, unlike Judaism and Islam and Hinduism and even Buddhism, which are built on teachings, Christianity is built on both teachings as well as a historical event that was claimed to prove a transcendental miracle. So here's a Jewish rabbi who says up front, I'm an outsider. I'm not a Christian. I'm not in that circle. But he understands. And he understands better than these many Christian clergy that he claims to know just how central the resurrection of Jesus is to the Christian faith and the gospel message. How important is it? It's this important. Romans 10, chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. According to Paul, Romans 10, 9, the resurrection of Christ is not an optional doctrine. It is essential to our salvation. He also says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching and your faith are in vain. And they're worthless, and we are still lost in our sins. Our fellow Christians who have died and perished, and the rest of us are to be pitied more than all people because we have no future and no hope because this life only ends in a grave. Those statements that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 10, that we read in the Gospels, that even the Lord Jesus Himself said are clear enough to me that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. You remove it, you destroy the Christian faith. In fact, if this gospel is to be good news at all, it has to have the resurrection. I mean, had the women come to the tomb that day to find only a corpse, there's no good news, just a tragedy. But the fact that He had risen, as this messenger proclaims, means that God has kept His promises. That Jesus has accomplished our redemption and we can be saved from our sins. Now that's not just good news, that's astoundingly good news. And it's the only good news there is for a world that's lost and dying in sin. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, he says, if we, apostles or an angel from heaven or anyone, should come and preach to you a gospel contrary to this, he's to be accursed. This is the only good news there is. That Christ died for our sins and has conquered sin and death through His resurrection. Now finally, the third point here that I want to bring out of this passage is that the resurrection of Jesus demands a response. It brings an end to despair. It's a fundamental element of our Christian beliefs. And then thirdly, it demands a response. In fact, any time God reveals something about Himself, He does so with the expectation that we will respond. And the response that He seeks from us is that of faith. Believe it. And obedience. Do it. You say, well, I haven't decided yet what my response is going to be. Well, then you have. Because you say, well, I don't know if I believe it. That means you don't believe it. I don't know if I'm ready to do it. That means you're not going to do it. That means you're not doing it. So it demands a response, and there's no middle ground when God reveals Himself. We either believe and obey, or we disbelieve and disobey. Notice nobody has some neutral ground they can stand in. If you don't believe the message, you're probably not going to obey the message. If you don't obey the message, it indicates you probably don't believe the message. So faith and obedience go hand in hand. There's an old gospel ditty that we sing sometimes. It says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's a little overly sappy for me, but there's truth in that. No other way. The women came to the tomb. They were given a message, and it was a message that God expected the response from them about. They were given a message to believe. They were told Christ is risen from the dead. Now, you can believe that, not believe that. That was the message they were given. And then they were given a command to obey. Go and tell. Believe that He's risen. Go and tell. Trust and obey. Now, their response is seen in verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb. That's a good thing. Go and tell. Great. Go. They don't linger. They acted with haste. They were gone. And then it says they were gripped by trembling and astonishment. That's good. That's appropriate to receive this news. Would astonish us. It should astonish us. It should cause us to tremble. I love Isaiah 66:2 that says, the Lord says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Do you tremble when you read the word of God? That's what God is looking for. They were trembling. They were astonished. So far, so good. But then notice that verse 8 says, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And there, we hit the roadblock. That's not good. What's the command? Go tell. What do? They said nothing to anyone. That's a problem. Instead of going and telling, they went away afraid and silent. Now you remember in the Bible, there's two ways that we read about people having fear. I mean, there's that one sense, most obviously, like that sense of dread or horror, like I enjoy inflicting upon my children when they have the hiccups. I try to scare the hiccups out of them, you know. There's that kind of fear. And then there's also that fear that's not dread and horror, but rather it's awe and reverence as a person considers the power and holiness of God. And in Mark's gospel, whenever there's a profound miracle that takes place, usually you read that people were afraid, and it was this kind of fear. It was this awe and reverence. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus calmed the stormy sea. The disciples became very much afraid, it says. In Mark 5:33, the woman who had been healed of a blood disorder fell down before Jesus, fearing and trembling. In Mark 6:51, after seeing Jesus walking on the water, the disciples were utterly astonished, it says. Those are just a few examples of that. In addition, three times in Mark's gospel, he clearly predicts that he would suffer and die and rise from the dead. And all three times, the disciples responded with fear and misunderstanding. So, it should not surprise us then that when the real thing occurred, these women were confused, afraid, and silent. But here's the important thing to remember. They didn't stay that way. Now, how do you know? Well, in fact, from the other Gospels, we know that they did believe, and we know that they did go and tell. The entire history of the Christian church, in fact, is built upon the testimony that these women went and told. Because had they not told anyone what they had seen, and had they taken the secret to their grave, Christianity would not exist today. It would have disappeared from the earth forever. But they went and told. And the people that they told believed it, and they went and told. And the people that they told it to believed it, and they went and told. And on it goes until today, when today you're sitting here surrounded by people who've heard the same message and have believed it and are going and telling it to others. This was the command of Christ, to believe that He died for us and that He rose from the dead, and to go tell that message to others. And if they hadn't done that, we wouldn't be here today. You see, my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is still believing and telling that story of Christ who died for us, Christ who conquered sin and death through His resurrection, and that's what Easter is all about. It's not something we celebrate once a year, by the way. It may have been that long since we've seen you last, but it's not something we just do once a year. We celebrate Easter, in one sense, every Sunday, as we gather to commemorate that Christ died and rose from the dead, but also every day. every day of a Christian's life, we live by faith that these things are true, that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Christ's death and resurrection are the basis of our salvation. They are the basis of our life. This is the message of the Christian church. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach Christ risen from the dead. And we preach those things as if they're not only just miracles of God that you can believe by faith, but that they are historical facts. These things really happened. God did this for us and for our salvation. If we could travel back in time and find ourselves standing there at that empty tomb so long ago, we would be in the same state that those women were in. We would be trembling before the awesome holiness and power of God which had brought this to pass. And that fear can paralyze us into unbelief and inaction, or it can lead us into faith and action. And the choice is yours to make. Redemption from sin has been accomplished through Christ's death and resurrection. Forgiveness and eternal life are offered to you as a free gift of God. That message has been proclaimed for 2,000 years. And so the question today is, do you believe it? And if you do, will you go and tell it? We're here today to celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we believe that His death and resurrection bring an end to our despair. So what worries or struggles or situations have you feeling hopeless and fearful and desperate today? And do you believe that the God who conquered death is somehow incapable of handling your stuff? I think He can. I would challenge you, even as I challenge myself, to put those things into the hands of this risen Christ and ask Him to remove those obstacles and help you to overcome the despair that you see in your life. And most of all, remember that the biggest thing that's ever faced you is the mountain of your sin. And this God loves you so much that He has removed that mountain in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not a fairy tale. Not an optional element of our faith. You say, well, I believe in Christ. I just don't believe He rose from the dead. Then you don't believe in Christ. Because that's the Christ of the Bible. It's the only Christ we have. Not a fairy tale. It's not a pick and choose kind of thing. It's a historical event. It's a central component of our gospel. The proclamation of that gospel sets before us a decision. Believe it or not. Undoubtedly many, if not a vast majority of you present today, have made that decision to believe and to trust Him. And you've gone, you've told that, but perhaps others have not. And today we would welcome you to make that decision. As the Holy Spirit prompts your heart, convicts you, and convinces you of the truth of this message, that Christ died to redeem you from your sin, and He is risen from the dead. Those of us who have received Christ, we've been commissioned to go and tell. So today, this week, sometime in the next 5 hours, I don't know, you're going to have an opportunity to tell somebody this good news. Are you going to tell them? Who will you tell that Jesus is alive? Who will you tell that He's waiting to meet them? Who will you tell that He lives to save them? Let's pray.